Good morning. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background on this passage before we hear it today. I keep wanting to remind people that if it weren't for Paul answering the call to reach out to the Gentiles, that's us, then Christianity may have stayed just a Jewish renewal movement. It would have never gotten out into the world. Now, the early church was Jewish through and through. And many felt that you had to become Jewish before you could be considered a Christian. And that was a real bugbear for Paul, because the way adult men would become Jewish would be circumcision. Yes, woo is right. Not a great sales pitch, right? And so Paul was like, no, you guys can be a Christian without going through all of the legal and surgical implications. So Paul was up against some real competition, though, because the early church was led by Jesus' brother, James, in Jerusalem. He was the head of the church, and his backup was Peter, who had been with Jesus all those years. So James and Peter were calling the shots from Jerusalem. They were in charge. And Paul was off in all these far-flung Mediterranean places, starting all of these little churches. He was the outsider. He was the one that everybody was a little suspicious of, weren't really sure what he was up to, and they weren't going to cut him any slack. Now, if you, A, didn't know that Jesus had a brother, and B, didn't know that he was the head of the early church, then you can thank years of propaganda from the proponents of those who want to promote the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin, right? You can't promote that idea if Jesus has a brother. Now, the evidence for Jesus having brothers and sisters, etc., are right there in the biblical text, and it's really inconvenient for these people. But that's another sermon, and we'll deal with that another time. The bottom line is that Paul wasn't popular with the Jerusalem church. He was ever the politician, though, and so he saw that if he was going to get anywhere, he was going to have to get all of these new churches organized so they could be recognized. And he was going to have to do something to win the Jerusalem church over. And so what could be better than ka-ching, money, right? So enter our passage for today. In its context, it is the first stewardship campaign of the church. Paul is writing to all of his churches and asking for money that he can take with him on his visit to the Jerusalem church. Was Paul trying to buy off the Jerusalem church? Yes. Would you call him a first century lobbyist? Yes, absolutely. And you can call it whatever you want, but James and Peter weren't going to be swayed by just Paul's success. If he was going to be confirmed and affirmed as a missionary, perhaps a few bags of money would help. And so that's what was going on here. Our text this morning is Paul writing to the church at Corinth and saying, if you all want to be taken seriously as disciples, you need to cough it up. Show me the cash. Give generously. And so here our story from Paul's letter to the Corinthians.
Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra income you earn, so the collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom from so long ago. May we hear them for our lives today, that as we consider being followers of Jesus, they might work their way into our hearts and minds so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, yesterday, hooray, Pastor Kathleen posted a story on Facebook, which was exactly what I needed for today's service. So let me share it with you. She shared that once upon a time, there was a Native American boy who was talking to his grandfather about how he feels about a tragedy that has just occurred in their village. And the boy said, "I feel as if I have two wolves battling inside my heart, fighting with one another. One wolf is vengeful and angry and violent, and the other wolf is loving and forgiving and compassionate." And the grandson asks, "Grandfather, which wolf will win the fight in my heart?" And the grandfather places his hand on his heart and replies, "The one you feed." So the question is, what wolves are we feeding in our spiritual lives? I mean, feeding our inner wolves is one of the primary tasks of this spiritual life. It's not natural. It's not natural to choose forgiveness over vengeance. It's not natural to choose compassion over violence. Our human nature is about self-preservation. So in a lot of ways, the spiritual life, the disciplines that shape us into people of faith are often about overcoming our self-centeredness and selfishness and considering the needs of others first. One of the main disciplines for many of us is Sunday morning worship. And it's one of the pillars of the Fountain's message, to reach Oh, I know you can do better than that. Our mission is to
reach, touch, and teach by living and sharing the stories of Jesus.
I knew you could do it. Even our website says that to touch, this particular aspect of our mission, is to strive to offer, quote, relevant, creative worship and intentional spiritual practices to help nurture a rich inner life. Right? Sounds pretty good. We try to create a variety of opportunities for people so that the Spirit can touch the deepest part of people's lives. And that includes like the corporate part of worship like we have this morning. It also includes individual elements, whether it's walking the labyrinth or joining our Buddhist meditation group that are very individual kind of personal disciplines. So worship takes a lot of different forms here at the Fountains. And we've sought out ways to create a variety of worship experiences where people can feel the presence of God. Some of you that have been here for a long time remember that one of the earliest and most unique expressions of worship that the Fountains has offered Fountain Hills was Jazz in the Hills, which is still going in a secular form, but started out right here at the Fountains, where some of the best jazz musicians in the world came here to play. I remember I used to drive out here when I was a student at ASU thinking, where is this place, you know? But there was some musician that I really wanted to hear. And during the break, and we'd have our coffee, and then Ed Grant would get up and say, "Good evening." And he would do a psalm or something, and people would then, the musicians would back him up with amazing music and everything. It was a unique worship experience that was disguised as a jazz coffee bar. And so the Fountains has got a history of doing this kind of thing. We've got these different spiritual practices that we offer because people are wired differently spiritually, whether it's silent prayer and meditation or Lectio Divina or whether it's walking the labyrinth or yoga. Each person has a unique way to connect with the divine. And so part of touching people is helping to create spaces where the Spirit's presence is available through all kinds of different disciplines. And that's what promotes a rich inner life. Now, there's one spiritual practice that will make people really uncomfortable. It will make people squirm in their seats. I can see people doing it already. Yeah? Squirming in your seat. And they'll start making excuses and thinking about their grocery list and everything else. That spiritual discipline is giving. Giving. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, also from Paul, that goes with our reading this morning. And it's more evidence of how the very first church financial campaign must have gone. And some things never change, clearly. Paul must have had complaints about asking for money, right? All of his letters are situational, right? So he wouldn't have written this in the letter unless someone had been complaining. And so what does he say in verse 6 and 7? God loves a
cheerful.
What kind of a giver?
Cheerful.
A cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. Right? Well, you know that there must have been a problem. Paul just wouldn't have written that out of nowhere. He must have written that God loves a cheerful giver because why? There were some uncheerful givers, right? And so he's saying, look, this is the way we need to go, right? Now, that's okay, but then when you look at the Greek, it's even better because the Greek word that is translated as cheerful for us, in Greek, it's hilarion. It's where we get our word hilarious. So God loves a hilarious giver. I'm just giving until I can't give anymore, right? I'm just laughing. I'm giving so much, right? That's what that passage is all about. So Paul makes it clear that generosity is a sign of spiritual health. And if you can't give, then you really are compromising your practice of what Christianity is all about. Now, Christianity is about those who realize how much they have received, grace upon grace, and then as a response, want to be part of that community that is making it possible for others who are not here now to experience that same redemptive power of grace in their lives. Inevitably, in talking about the question of how much to give, the topic of the tithe comes up, right? Now, this is not a word that's used in normal, everyday language. But with Halloween coming up, I thought it would be a good word to use because I think it's on par with the word boo. I mean, you say the word tithe, and people are like, ah! I mean, it's one of the most horrible things that some people could ever think. Terrifying to talk about that. All it means is the tenth part. That's it. 10%. Now, in Hebrew scripture, it was understood that a tenth of whatever we produce in any year simply belongs to God. It's not our prerogative to argue or to wiggle around to coming up with a different figure. The culture out of which the Bible arose was an agricultural society. So some seasons were better than other seasons. That holds true even now for all of us. And the ancient Hebrews were to bless as they had been blessed by God. And the fairest way to assign that consistent offering was to calibrate it by percentage. And they decided that 10% would meet the needs of the larger community. So some of you might notice that we speak often of tithes and offerings. You may have heard that in other churches as well. It now comes time for our tithes and offerings. Well, that's because it was understood that everybody is giving 10%. Period. Everybody's giving 10%. That's expected. Your offering only begins after you've got your 10% deposited. Tithes and offerings. You're not giving an offering until you've already got your 10% in. Now, some people will ask, okay, well, is that 10% before taxes or after taxes? Right? Linda Lull, our treasurer, we were talking about that earlier this week, And she said that her pastor responded to that very same question with the answer, "It depends on whether you want gross blessings or net blessings." Now, that's an okay way to think about it, but it also goes back to an idea that I'm going to get something back for what I give, right? I'm going to give, but I'm giving because I'm going to get something back. Now, there's a passage in Malachi that suggests that God will bless you in proportion to the amount that you give. Okay, there's just one passage about that. It's in Malachi, and that's where people get that idea. You give enough, and God is going to give back. Now, some people might respond to that kind of motivation, right? I'm going to give, but it's a conditional giving, right? Because I know what I'm going to get back. But that opens up the possibilities of all kinds of abuse. So there was one technique that is used by a church that we briefly considered using here. This is it here. Put up a list of non-tithers on the bulletin board at church. Now that's the passage from Malachi that I talk about. Malachi 3, will a man rob God? And then it goes on to say, well, if you do give what you're supposed to give, then God will bless you in return, right? But then here's the list of non-tithers. Can you imagine the nightmare of trying to figure that out? But I mean, shame, boy, you got to love shame, right? It comes in handy at times like this, and we decided not to do that. So Pastor Ross Slaughter says, tithing is not a law for us. You know, it's not something that we can leverage and shame people with. But it's a pattern. It's a pattern that is worthy of consideration for the Christian's spiritual growth. In that regard, it is a spiritual discipline. It's something that we have to work at. We have to choose what wolf we're going to feed. Are we going to hold on to every last penny, afraid that we're not going to have enough? Or are we going to give generously, confident that our needs will be provided for, and that as we support the needs of others, that all will be well? Some might say, well, you know, the church needs to set a better example. The church needs to set an example and live by faith. All right, let me assure you, trust me, sometimes that's about all we have. And sometimes it's really scary. Now, besides being a spiritual discipline that benefits the individual, one of the main reasons for giving, and planning in particular, pledging, is to relieve the church of the burden of financial anxiety. Have any of you ever faced financial anxiety? Anyone here? You know what it does. Emotionally, physically, it can be crippling. Imagine what that does to a community, right? When we don't know if we're going to have the resources we need to get along, let alone what we could be doing. And so if we have an ability to operate from a position of planning and following through with confidence without the added burden of this financial anxiety, imagine what we could do. We have been summoned to do God's work here and in this place. And we need to get on with it. And that's something we can only accomplish all together. Some of us in small ways, others of us in big ways. Now, our passage today doesn't come right out and say, thou shalt pledge. But it's pretty clear that Paul recommends that the Christians in Corinth set aside a certain amount of their income, their blessings, on a regular basis. And in this passage, he said, the first day of the week. Set it aside, save it up for when I get there. And this directive of Paul's was not just limited to the Corinthian Christians. Remember he mentioned, you know, do this. I've also told the Galatia churches to do this. He had lots of churches. And this was all part of his financial campaign for the Jerusalem church. My friend Javier Olivares. who's the pastor up at Payson United Methodist, told me a story about a church that looked at their pledge records, looked at the resources that certain people had, and they kind of saw a couple of things that were a little weird. So, you know, they saw this the record of this one very successful businessman, and he was giving $500 a year. And they thought, wow. So they decided they would take up an offering for this person. And they went to him, and they brought him the money that they raised, and they said, wow, we just brought this to you because we know how hard it must be for you to live on just $5,000 a year. You'll get that later. Right? Some of us can give more than all the rest of us put together. Others give out of a barely getting by budget. But the important thing is that all of us give generously. Not for the reward that we'll receive, but because giving is a discipline, a spiritual discipline that in part shows what we value, what we think is important. Some people look at giving as a kind of paying for the services they receive, right? I'm going to give because I, you know, in giving, I know that there's going to be a church there for my funeral, or for when my grandbaby needs baptizing, or for when somebody needs to be married. It's kind of an investment in, you know, having this place, kind of like a fire department, right? If that's the case, then we really should change our advertising strategy. You know, if you're just coming here and you're paying for what you think you're going to get, I think we should change our ad in the paper. It says, come to the fountains where it's 50% off answered prayer this week only. Come and we'll give you exactly what it is you're looking for. Right? Is that ridiculous? But that's the way a lot of people look at giving in the church. We need to get over the idea that giving is paying for what we get. It's a shift of thinking to we are investing in something that is going to do for others what we have already received. And because I'm so grateful for that, I'm going to give as much as I possibly can. Now, when we think about touching people through worship and spiritual disciplines, it's a pretty non-tangible kind of thing, but creating and sustaining an environment in which that touching can happen, a staff, and everything else that goes on with that, I mean, that is not intangible at all. That's real money. So the question ceases to be, how little can I get by with giving? And becomes, who will my giving touch with the love, the grace, and the hope that I have experienced? At the heart of this spiritual discipline of giving is a response to the grace that we've received with a commitment to take part in creating and maintaining a place where others can experience the same thing. If you want to be taken seriously as disciples, Paul writes, give generously. That's his whole criteria. If you want to be taken seriously as a disciple, give generously. Or in the spirit of Pastor Kathleen's story, it's our stream of thought today. Choose which wolf you're going to feed. The wolf of fear and uncertainty and scarcity, or the wolf of gratitude, generosity, and confidence. Back in the middle of the 19th century, potato farmers in Ireland were desperate. They were set on feeding the family that they had right in front of them, the people that were starving right there with them. And so they didn't think anything of using the largest potatoes that they had to feed their family. But they saved the smaller ones for seed potatoes. Now, the rules of genetics say that every year the potatoes that you grow are then going to be smaller and smaller and smaller, so that soon the farmers could only grow tiny potatoes because they hadn't invested for the future. They hadn't set anything aside. The same goes for our lives. We can't spend the best of who we are just for ourselves and expect to live with any satisfaction or sense of wholeness. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is about intentionally having the discipline to set aside some of the best of who we are to touch others. And that's no small potatoes. Amen.